not. Is there a thought on that, Tom?
Going back to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the fact that Jesus said blasphemy, all blasphemy can be forgiven, except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it does make us wonder, why would this be such a different thing? And it seems like this is an indication of how important the Holy Spirit is. And maybe he's important in this instance because of the fact that he is the way God works in the world. He is the reality in the world that you have to either accept or deny. And if you know that that's real and then still deny it, that is about as far as a person can go.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Anybody else on 1 John 5? Robert?
I had the idea before that the sin of the death also is a sin that a man will not repent of. Like the fornicator, he would not have repented. He was dead.
It's spiritual.
Yeah. That's the key issue here. Is he talking about spiritual death or physical death? And depending on which one of those foundational stances you take, you come to different conclusions on the meaning of the passage. It's an interesting thing, since you mentioned the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5, a lot of people think, or some people think, that when Paul says, deliver him to Satan, that the flesh may be destroyed, that he was talking about physical death in that instance. Tom?
In keeping with what you said about not being a specific sin, the New King James, and I think some others, omit the article A, which says there is sin, not A, but there is sin unto death, there is sin not unto death.
Right, and in the Greek language, sometimes the indefinite article wasn't put in there in this text. It's just assumed, and you can either use it or not use it, depending on your discretion, and there's controversy about it. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses claim on the first chapter of John. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God, they'll say. So they end up with a big God and a little God, since they don't want Jesus to be the big God. Janice, I think you were next.
Regarding Mormon's statement, I would ask, well, even if what Mormon said was true, if a man were to repent, why would he need someone else to pray for him in order to receive forgiveness?
Mm-hmm.
And, on the other hand, is it possible to be forgiven without repenting just because someone else prays for you?
Mm-hmm. Good questions.
That's what I always think of when I read this verse, but I've never been able to figure it out.
Simon asked Peter to pray for him.
Mm-hmm. Right. Would Simon have needed Peter to pray for him? No, I don't think so. Sue, did you have something to say? Okay. Okay, very good, and I'm sure glad you brought that up because, okay, it has to do with the disease of AIDS. Is this a sin unto death? Because it seems to be connected to sin. And this is an important distinction we need to make. Obviously, sin is in the world, and all disease, I believe, all disease, all pain, and all suffering is a result of human sin. But your disease may not necessarily be a result of your sin, although it may be a result of your sin. If you engage in some sort of illicit sexual relationship, heterosexual or homosexual, and end up with some disease that's connected with that, then that's pretty direct. Although it's not precisely the same here, I don't believe, because you catch it by natural means rather than by supernatural, although it may initially have been implanted in the world by supernatural means. If you think about this, and you're constantly told, you know, that the only way you can catch venereal disease is through some sort of sexual contact. And you remember all the old jokes about catching it off toilet seats and things, and that was supposed to be impossible. So you only catch it by sexual contact. But if that's true, then how did this originally get into the world? Somewhere it had to originate, and it may have been a direct plague by God placed on people originally, miraculously, and now it's propagated naturally. Good question. Jay.
I can't remember where I read this, an article concerning venereal disease. It has, I believe the article said it has never been documented that anyone ever caught that in the marriage relationship. I couldn't swear to that.
Well, I know of cases where people have caught it. I know of cases where people have caught it in the marriage relationship. And I don't know how I'd go about documenting it, but I've been told that anyway. Norman?
The end is contingent because
sure.
Nurses have to be very, very careful when they're dealing with it.
Right.
Medical people have to be very careful when they're dealing with it because it can be caught
right.
by injections or contact
yeah.
without any sexual contact.
Yeah, that's it. It doesn't have to be sexual contact, but it has to be contact with the person. And the idea would still stand then, as you well know, that if you have to have contact with another person to catch it, how did the first person who ever had it get it? Yeah. And it may have been by a direct injection into the world of a plague by God. In fact, some of the statements in the Old Testament would almost lead us to believe that that was true. One of the great problems that the seven nations greater and mightier than the Israelites had before they were driven out of the land of Canaan was this very issue. Venereal diseases that were incurable and deforming, and even the children were being born with them, and they needed to be eradicated. Oh, yes.
Is this the meaning of Paul in Romans, the first chapter? 27?
Yes, I sure think so. Yeah, that's sure a part of it. Receiving in them, in their own bodies, the recompense of their error, which was meet or appropriate for what they were doing. Cindy.
Could you repeat the question?
Okay. The question here was, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is talking about what happens to homosexuals who receive in their own bodies the recompense of their error, which was meet, would that connect to what we're talking about? And I sure think it would. That would be a part of the connection. There are other problems that come up, too, with this. Some of it's kind of delicate to describe. Clark.
I wrote a thing up on this about the unforgivable sin that I had last meeting. I look at it as an atheist, one who does not believe in God. Therefore, he cannot have forgiveness of sin because he does not believe in any way anyone can give him forgiveness because there is no such thing as sin.
Okay, but the question is, if that atheist then becomes a believer in Christ, calls on his name, and goes through the proper procedure according to the scriptures, can he then be saved? Okay, right. So there's a difference between something that's unforgiven and something that's unforgivable. To me, a sin that's unforgivable is just that. You can't be forgiven of it no matter what you say, do, or think. And that would be the difference I would see there. Okay, we were also asked to deal... Is Mike Manning in the audience? Oh, you are. I wasn't going to do it if you're not here, since you asked the question. But I just hadn't happened to see you. When people move, I get confused. Let's look at the other passage that Mike mentioned in the sixth chapter of the Hebrew letter. And this is an excellent question. Really, we should deal with these whether Mike's here or not. Because they are connected to our general thought patterns. Most of us have these three scriptures connected in our minds, I think. Every time we have a passage of scripture to look at, there is both an immediate context and a general surrounding context. And we need to have a little bit in mind about the general context of the book of Hebrews in order to understand almost any passage in the book of Hebrews, I think. We're going to be dealing here with apostasy from the faith, falling away from the faith, which a lot of people in the church do think of as the unforgivable sin. Now, the Hebrew letter was written to Palestinian Jews as opposed to Hellenistic Jews. These were people in and around the city of Jerusalem, Jews in Judea, Jews of the deepest dye. And it was written to Christians of that background. They had been converted to Christ, based on the evidence that they had seen from his testimony, from his miracles, from the miracles of the apostles, from the evidence about the resurrection of Jesus, and so forth. But it was written at a time when they were meeting as Christians in Jerusalem while the temple was still standing. And the priests were ministering daily within the precincts of the temple. All the animals were still being slaughtered. And because of the appeal of the pomp and the ritual of the temple ceremony, which these people had grown up with. They would have a knot in their throat and spine-tingling experience, perhaps like we might have when we stand and sing the national anthem and look at the flag with several thousand other people at a ball game. That always gives me a deep sense of patriotism to do that. And these people would have that, but it would be far more intense because their politics and their religion were connected. And so I doubt that we can understand fully the impact on these people when, as Christians, who believe now that this all has been fulfilled, so they still see it going on. And they see their families and their friends going back to the temple worship. They themselves are regarded as dead or worse than dead. They're completely ostracized from their former relationships in life everywhere. And it's very difficult for them to maintain a sense of commitment to the Lord. And because of the persecution and opposition that they were facing, a lot of them were defecting from the Christian faith and abandoning it. And the purpose of the Hebrew letter, written, I think, by Paul, but we're not sure who, I think he left his name out of it because he knew how prejudiced a lot of the Jews were against him. But I think there is considerable evidence that he's the one who wrote it. Anyway, no matter whoever wrote it, and as old Origen said back in the 3rd century, only God knows who wrote Hebrews. The purpose of the writing of it was to strengthen these Jewish Christians and help them to stand firm. This is why he encourages them so much not to forsake the assembling of themselves. And he encourages them to exhort one another daily, and so on and so forth. And he's also attempting to prove that what they have in Christ is far better than any of these other things that are in their past, than any of the shadows that have now been fulfilled. He uses the word better 13 times in this little letter. So it has to do with the first century Jewish believer who has forgotten the Lord and returned to his previous relationships under Judaism, discounting the value of the blood of Christ and placing once again his trust in animal sacrifices, so on and so forth. I go into this because there is a difference, I believe, between leaving the church, as we say, and going back into the world, this type of thing, then there's a difference between that and going back into another religion, back into this Jewish system, going in back into the system of dead works, as the writer refers to it as. Quite often, I go to visit people who have been with us and are no longer meeting with us, and sometimes I'll say to them, do you no longer believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And they just almost invariably will say, oh, I believe that just as much as I ever have. Well, that wasn't the case here. These people were falling away from that. They were being convinced back the other direction. And that's the confidence they were losing. People today will tell you, I'm just too weak to do this, or I just can't get myself into it right now. I intend to come back to it later. And it's a completely different kind of thing, although, of course, the spiritual results are the same. But Paul is addressing an issue that's a little bit different from what we might think of sometimes. They'd left the moonlight age in which they'd been raised. They'd been translated into the sunlight age. And, well, let's look at what he says here about them. Let's just start in chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6 and 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. I have a little different view on this than a lot of you probably do, about what it means to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. I remember one time I was up at, from here it's down, to the Gallatin, Missouri area, up around Jameson, where the Mormons have a special site set aside called Adam on the Diamond, which they believe is the Garden of Eden, or was the site of the Garden of Eden. What happened was that one time Joseph Smith and some of his compatriots were going up the river that's right near there in a boat, and they got out and started walking along, and Joseph Smith had a revelation that this is where Adam and Eve live. And so the Mormons have believed that ever since. They've got some piles of rocks around there, and they're quick to point out the significance of each and every place. And it's a strange experience to see busloads of Mormons pull in there, and they go around indoctrinating their children. Now, here's where Adam and Eve lived, honey, and isn't this wonderful? So I was up there one day, this has been probably 15 years ago, and I got into a conversation quickly with one of the Mormon missionaries who was there. And I was asking, one of my favorite questions to ask them is, why did Joseph Smith say about 150 years ago that, lo, this generation shall not pass away until there be a great temple built unto the Lord in Jackson County, Missouri? Now, Jackson County, Missouri is where I live, and there's no Mormon temple unto the Lord that's ever been built there yet. They're still making plans to build it, but it's been now over 150 years since he made that statement that this generation would not pass away until it's done. So I was asking him that, and he was getting a little defensive, and he said, well, the Bible has mistakes in it too. He said, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, it tells you to leave the doctrine of Christ. Any book that tells you to do that has got to have something wrong with it, and you can't take everything it says either. Well, I for years thought that what this was telling you was to leave the so-called first principles. And incidentally, the expression first principles up in chapter 5, verse 12 is from a completely different Greek word than the word for principles. Now, notice that chapter 6, verse 1 does not say first principles, but it's a completely different word than the word for principles in chapter 6, verse 1. The word for principles in 6 and 1 means beginning. Arche, A-R-C-H-E, is the word. Therefore, leaving the beginning of the doctrine of Christ. Well, what was the beginning of the doctrine of Christ to the Hebrew mind? To the Hebrew mind, the beginning of the doctrine of Christ was the Mosaic system, because that was the foundation. That was what it was built on. And this was what the writer was attempting to get them to leave behind. They felt a tremendous magnetic pull to go back into it. But he wanted them to leave that. Let us go on to perfection, not sinless perfection, as has been pointed out, but to maturity. That's the idea. To completeness. Let's get away from the partial and into the complete. Not laying again the foundation, and it was Judaism that was foundational, of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. See, that was a prospective faith, a faith that was toward God. The law pointed you forward to Jesus. Pointed you toward Jesus. Then he says, let's also leave the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Whenever Christian baptism is mentioned in the scriptures, it's mentioned in the singular. It's never mentioned in the plural unless it's meant here, and I don't think it's meant here at all. This has to do with the divers washings that were exercised in the laver and elsewhere, washings of all stripes and varieties under Judaism. I want you to leave all that behind, he says to them. And just see the significance of it, but don't go on practicing anymore. And the laying on of hands, let's leave the laying on of hands. Now, he wouldn't tell them to leave the laying on of hands as it was practiced in the Christian dispensation. The apostles at this time, any of them who were still around, and if it was Paul who was writing this, he was still able to exercise this ability to lay on hands. He wasn't going to tell them to leave that. The laying on of hands here, as I understand it, was not that which was in the body of Christ, but the laying on of hands that took place under Judaism, when the priest would put his hands on the head of the animal and transfer sins from the people and from himself into that animal, and then they'd either kill that animal or run it out into the wilderness in the case of the Azazel, the scapegoat. So this was the kind of thing that he was wanting them to get away from, not the transfer of spiritual gifts or the ordination of bishops that would be done with the laying on of hands. And the resurrection of the dead. Nothing was a greater point of contention among the Jews than the resurrection of the dead, and whether there was one or not, and if there was one, what it was going to be like. The school of Shammai and Hillel argued over this just continually, day by day. And the same thing about eternal judgment. Were the Gentiles going to be completely annihilated, or was there something else involved in this? And they discussed it all the time. Now, let's leave all this, is what, if Paul is the writer, that Paul is saying. This we will do, God being our helper. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Now there's the word apostatize right there. If they shall apostatize, fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Then he says, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That was an illustration he was using about farmland to describe the different ways that people are. It's fairly equivalent there to the parable of the sower, perhaps. Now let me emphasize once again that if you have faith in God, you'd better keep it. I do not believe that the principles he's talking about here are faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That faith is what you better keep. You don't leave the faith in Jesus Christ and go on to perfection. If you leave it, you go on to disaster. He's talking about leaving faith toward God, not faith in Christ. And so that's an important distinction that I think needs to be made. Let's look here now more specifically at verses 4 through 6, because that's what the tenor of the question involves. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift, I believe, is Jesus. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Not the Holy Spirit, although the Holy Spirit was a gift, but He's mentioned specifically in the next phrase, so He wouldn't mention Him and say the same thing twice, I don't suppose. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2:38. All of them were going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise was to them and their children, and all that were afar off. Afar off means the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So they were partakers of the Holy Spirit by virtue of their obedience to the commands of Peter, and have tasted the good word of God. The word taste in the Bible very often means to participate in. They have experienced the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, the world to come again being the Christian dispensation, the Christian era. The age to come has arrived. The age to come is now, according to the Jewish mind. And by the way, if you want to see this documented, you can flip back to chapter 2, verse 5, where he's talking there. I think you're familiar with this passage. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. For if the word spoken was by angels was steadfast, and this was the Jewish age, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape? See, he's contrasting the Jewish age with the Christian age. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? When? In the Christian age. After the church was established, the apostles confirmed this over and over again with signs that followed them everywhere. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This had to do with what was going on right then in the Christian age. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, the age to come, the Christian age, whereof we speak. I'm talking about the Christian age, he says, and he calls it the age to come. So that's one of the clearer places where it's shown, I believe, that the term age to come refers to the Christian age. Okay, you've tasted the powers of the world to come. Chapter 6, verse 5. And this was the age that the Jewish fathers had dreamed of and dreamed of and dreamed of and died. And now these people were actually having it. You've tasted all of that. And then he says in verse 6, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, there's a lot that can be said and probably should be said about this. How did they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh? There's more than one way to crucify Jesus. It's always been interesting to me in the 11th chapter of Revelation, an expression that's used there where it's talking about a certain city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where also he was crucified. We all know where he was crucified the first time, in Jerusalem or right outside the walls. But there was another place where also our Lord was crucified. So that, even that seems to indicate that there was more than one way to crucify Jesus. This isn't the only passage that indicates that. How do you do it? The expression apostasy contains a lot about what we need to know here. It is an abandonment of the faith, a denial of the validity of the gospel facts. And that's very important. There is a difference between falling and falling away. Remember, Jude talks about, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. That's one thing. But falling away is a different thing that I've already attempted to explain. Falling away has to do with a denial of the gospel facts, a desertion of the truth of the gospel. That is how they would crucify unto themselves the Son of God afresh. Jesus was condemned to be crucified the first time because he testified that he was the Messiah. And now these who had been in him and preferred their legalistic ritual, the Jewish ritual, and the earthly animal sacrifices to what they had had in Jesus, it was like forsaking him and going back to the shadows of the law was like crucifying Jesus all over again. It was just the same type of thing. This defection every day in Jerusalem gave the enemies of the cross new material to use, new ammunition to use on those who were still maintaining their Christianity. Gave them a cause for great rejoicing, and it weakened the morale of the church in Jerusalem every time this happened. So that's when he uses this expression about the farm here. The farm that repays the water and the tillage that it receives with abundant fruit is going to receive reward. It's blessed by God. Sterile or barren ground is going to be burned over to get rid of the noxious growth that's there. So these people, these Jews who had come into Jesus Christ, are pictured here as having received every blessing from heaven, every benefit from God, only to use that strength to then turn their back on him, walk away from him, and to disgrace and disparage the cause for which Jesus had died. This was a serious, serious offense. But as serious as it was, I once again here do not believe that this was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Apostasy is something from which people could repent and could be restored. And the record here does not say that the person could not repent. Rather, he said, it's impossible to renew them. For you and I to renew them. It's impossible for us to renew them again unto repentance. And the reason for that, I think, is understood when we remember that every action is a result of some sort of motivation. And the apostate didn't really have any new motivation coming to him from outside himself to repent. You couldn't tell him about any miracles of Jesus that he didn't know about. No apostle could come to this person and perform miracles that he hadn't already seen before. You couldn't give him any new information about the resurrection of Jesus. What kind of evidence were you going to present that he didn't already know about? And you may have had this experience. You go and you talk to somebody who's left the faith, and what are you going to tell them? They know as much about it as you do. Martin?
I had that very experience with a man who had left the faith. And he said, you don't need to come and talk to me. I don't want to talk to you. I know as much about it as you do. No point in you talking to me about it. And he said, just the pattern is exactly. There's nothing I could have done for him, nothing I could have said, because he already knew as much as I could have done.
Right. And I believe that's the thought here. It's impossible for us to renew them to repentance, because when he turns his back upon all the evidence that he has, there's no other appeal from us that remains that can restore him. But I do think we need to be careful here not to discourage those who have either fallen or fallen away into thinking that there's no point in them resuming the yoke of Christ because they're in an unforgivable condition anyhow. I don't think we should try to tie this in any way to the unpardonable sin. Any further thoughts or elucidations about that, Ann?
We can never repent for someone else or cause their spirit within them to make a change, because each has control of his body. And that's the reason that when we stand before God, we each also answer to him.
Right. Very good. Anything else? Melvin?
Doesn't the phrase which Paul uses there remain a few more sacrifice for sin also?
Yes.
We might have abandoned our last hope.
Right. I think you're thinking of the 10th chapter, perhaps, where he uses that expression, no more offering once and no more sacrifice a little bit later on. Exactly. Very good. Okay.